reading is taken from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, which can be found on page 1182 of the Church Bibles. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister.
Thank you, Philippa. Do leave your Bibles open to Colossians chapter 1. Let's open our time now in prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, there is so much to discover and to delight in as we turn to this wonderful passage in Colossians. Help us, Lord, to see Christ as he is. Help us to worship him as we come under your word. And Lord, we pray that our hope in this world, our only hope, would be in Christ. So stretch us this morning, Lord, so that we might see Christ in all of his supremacy. We pray this in his holy name. Amen. Well, at the beginning of every year, the World Economic Forum, which is an international institution comprised of the world's elites, brings together business people and politicians and heads of global charities and academics and cultural leaders for an invitation-only annual meeting in Davos, Switzerland. And in the 2018 meeting, this group of influential people used their time in Switzerland to discuss the major problems that exist in the world, and they're looking for solutions. They looked at problems this year, including classism, sexual harassment, the mental health crisis that exists throughout the Western world, racism, domestic conflict, environmental degradation, and cyber warfare. So not light subjects. And for anyone who has even a passing interest in the world, when you read up on the topics that the World Economic Forum looks at, it can slightly be overwhelming. I was looking through their kind of white papers that they put out each year, and you just kind of get overwhelmed with all the problems that exist in the world. Because even when the best and the brightest among us commit to talking about these topics, the reality is that the problems that exist in the world are remarkably complex. And we don't have simple solutions to these challenges. But while the world's problems are complex and big and seemingly endless, Christians have the audacity to believe that there's a common thread that runs through all of these problems. Because the Bible teaches that the brokenness and the evil and the corruption and the injustice in the world are all the result of something called sin. The Bible teaches that all of our problems are rooted in what is primarily a moral and relationship problem, in which we have disobeyed God and rejected him as our rightful ruler. And in that rebellion against God, we now live with the consequences of being enemies of God. Consequences that reverberate in creation and in society and in our hearts. And while the brightest men and women in the world meet every year in Switzerland to discuss solutions to the problems that sin creates in the world, Christians have the audacity to believe that Jesus is the only real solution to our sin problem. And as I say this, I can imagine the modern secular thinker who says, do you really actually believe that Jesus is the solution to climate change? Is that what you're saying to me? Do you really think that a religious leader from antiquity will solve the modern problems of poverty and crime and disease and injustice and the whole host of other complex issues that the world faces today? I mean, what a skeptic is really saying is, how can you Christians say that Jesus is what the world needs? What qualifies Him to be the world's Savior? What they're really saying is, do you Christians really believe that Jesus is enough? And it may be that you have some of those questions as you think about Jesus and how He relates to the world. Well, in this morning's passage from Colossians, through stirring and poetic language, the Bible declares that Jesus is supreme over the whole of creation, and that He is supreme over God's new creation, and therefore Jesus is sufficient to solve our problems. Jesus is the solution to our sin problem. He is all that we need to be reconciled to God. So let's turn now to verses 15 to 17, where Christ's supremacy over all of creation is described. Read with me, starting at verse 15, where Paul writes this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Beginning in verse 15, Paul describes Jesus' unique relationship with God by declaring that Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. Now, you don't have to know much about the Bible to know that God is invisible. In the Old Testament, it says that no one has ever seen God and that we can't even look upon Him. And this is because God is so otherworldly. God is invisible to us because He is above our scrutiny. In fact, the only way that we get any information about God is if He reveals it to us. He's inscrutable. We can't understand Him without Him revealing Himself to us, Him bending down to us to show us what He's like. And anything that we receive or apprehend from Him is just a small fraction of who He actually is. He's invisible. And here in verse 15, Jesus is described as the image of the invisible God. Because God, who is invisible, has personally revealed and manifested Himself in His Son, Jesus Christ. Elsewhere in Scripture, it's put it this way, that Jesus is the radiance of God's being and the exact representation of His being. Radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His being. And the reason why we can say that Jesus is the image of God and the exact representation of God's being is because Jesus is God in the flesh. Verse 19 speaks to this when it says that God was pleased to have all of His fullness dwell in Jesus. Jesus is 100% God, fully human, the God-man. And so therefore, if you want to know what God is like, all you have to do is look at Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God. Here's an illustration that might help you get your heads around what Paul is talking about here. A couple of months ago, they had the parent-teacher conference at school up at Victoria College for my oldest son, Thomas. And Thomas and I went to the parent-teacher conference. And the way that they run it at Vic College is they have a big room kind of like this with lots of little desks all over the place and about 20 teachers all in the same room. And they give you a schedule, and you get about 3 minutes with each teacher where they tell you how good or how poorly your son is doing, and then you move on to the next one. Okay, and we get to the parent-teacher conference, and within 3 seconds, Thomas sees one of his friends, and he's gone. And I'm left there alone, and I realize I don't have the schedule. He's got the schedule. I don't know which teachers he has. I don't know what their names are. I don't know where I'm supposed to be. I don't know anything. And so I'm sitting there clueless and slightly panicking, going, where is that boy? And all of a sudden, a teacher comes up to me, and she goes, I think that we're supposed to have a meeting right now. You're Thomas's dad, aren't you? And I said, yeah. And she said, yeah, you look just like him. Now, Thomas's teacher recognized me right away, even though the teacher never met me before, and it's because Thomas is the visible image of me. If you've seen Thomas, you've seen me. And Thomas and I look alike because there's a unity in us. We share Waller DNA. You can't get out of this face. You know, he's just stuck with it. And so as a result, he bears my image. Now, of course, Thomas isn't the perfect image of me. He's a little bit better looking than I am because he's got his mother's influence in him. But when we look to Jesus Christ, he is the perfect image of his Father. He's the perfect image of God because he's fully God. He and his Father are one. Jesus is God in the flesh. And it follows that Jesus, who is fully God, is also described in verses 15 to 17 as the supreme creator of all things. Paul first describes Jesus this way in verse 15 when he writes that Jesus is the firstborn over creation. Now, when modern people use the word firstborn, we usually use it as a distinction of kind of birth order and time, right? So, for instance, I'm the firstborn in my family, which means I was born before my brother and my sister, and I'm the firstborn, right? And to a certain degree, this meaning is being conveyed in verse 15, because as God's eternal Son, Jesus existed before anything was created. And so we can say that he is the firstborn over all of creation because he preceded everything that was created. And that's because Jesus has always been. He's never not existed. He is eternal, existing outside of time and space and matter. He's eternal. But also in Paul's day, the word firstborn was mainly used as a description of status rather than time. So the firstborn had greater status than the second or thirdborn, right? And by the way, this is still picked up today. So we had a royal wedding, what was it, about a week ago, right? And it was a good wedding, right? But you know, let's be honest, William's wedding was kind of a bigger deal, wasn't it? Why? Because he's the firstborn, and he's the heir apparent, right? And we see this today. Here in Britain, we recognize the higher status of a firstborn in the royal family over siblings. And so as a result, Charles will become king before Andrew, and William will become king before Harry. And the reason is because the firstborn has a position of authority and honor and supremacy in the family structure. And this was particularly true when Colossians was being written. And so here in verse 15, when it talks about Jesus being the firstborn over creation, it means not only that Jesus preceded the creation, but that he's supreme over it. He's in charge of it. Which makes sense. Because according to verse 16, all things were created by him. And if we take a closer look at verse 16, and this is why I asked Philippa to read the ESV version, in the English Standard Version's translation of verse 16, you get a bit more nuance and it's a bit closer to the original Greek. In verse 16, in the ESV, it says this, "For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth. All things were created through him and for him." So in him, through him, and for him. Which tells us a heck of a lot. Because if something is created in, through, and for me, I'm pretty sure I'm in charge of it. Let me give you a little illustration to help understand this. Last week, we flew in a guy from London. His name was Ed Drew. He's a master with young people and children. He led children's in-service over at Town Church. We had 50 youth workers that were learning how to do children's work better. Isn't that fabulous? And Ed is a guru. He's absolutely great at kids' work. Okay. But one thing that you may not know about Ed is that he also fancies himself a bit of a woodworker. And he has a project in his back shed where he is building his family a huge kitchen table out of these reclaimed wood and all this stuff. And if you spend any time with him, you'll realize his desire to build this table verges on obsessive. I mean, he talks about it all the time. It's a bit ridiculous. And he loves his table. And it would be fair to say that this table exists and it originated in Ed because he thought up the idea to build the table. He had the passion for woodworking. I mean, if you asked me to build a table, it would never happen. Okay, but he has the passion. It exists in him. He thought it up. And it will also be fair to say that the table came in existence through Ed because he's doing all the work. He's doing the sawing and the sanding and all the things that you do to make a table. And it would also be fair to say that the table was made for Ed, because I can promise you, when he eventually finishes that, which will probably never happen, but when he does finish it, he's not going to give the table to me, is he? It's going to be for his family and his use. He has authority over its existence because it was made by him and through him and for him. It's his table. You could say that he has supremacy over it by virtue of the fact that he is its maker. And in a similar way, Christ is supreme over all of creation because all of creation was made in, through, and for him. And continuing in verse 16, it says that Christ created the heavens and the earth. That means that every particle of the universe was created by Christ. It means that every metaphysical reality was made and invented by Christ. And verse 16, it says that he created all things that are visible and all things that are invisible. That means that if you can measure it, he created it. It also means that even the unquantifiable, the unknowable, the mysteries of the universe and the heavenly realms, they were all made by Christ. Because all that there is, he created. And there is no power or throne or ruler or authority that Jesus isn't supreme over, because he created all of them. And if that weren't enough, verse 17 says that in Christ all things are held together. That means that he maintains and sustains the universe in his being. And therefore nothing exists that's outside of his control. And I imagine that there are a few of us right now that are saying, well, how can verse 17 really be true? Because if all things are held together in Christ, how do we explain the chaos and the carnage of the world? If Christ is really in control, why is there so much strife and suffering in his creation? Well, can I suggest that if we ask those questions, we haven't really come to grips with the gravity of the consequences of sin in the world. Because in our sinful fall from grace, we subjected the whole of the creation to futility, and as a result, we deserve to be completely abandoned by God. When we reject God as sinners, he should rightfully just say, you're done. Do it yourself. Dwell in your own mess. He should do that. Especially when you consider that the world is full of billions of sinners, billions of people who have rejected God and rebelled against him and who are actively subjecting the creation to futility. I mean, the fact that all of us have gone the wrong way, the world should be just spinning out of control, shouldn't it? When you come to grips with the gravity of our fall into sin, a more appropriate question is, why isn't there more chaos? Why isn't there more carnage or strife or suffering in the world? And the answer is that Jesus restrains evil in the world. He maintains and perseveres and sustains the present order of creation despite our sin. All things hold together in Christ. And we should take comfort from this truth, that there is order and stability in the creation because Christ sustains and holds together all things in his being. And so if you are a believer, trust in the supremacy of Christ. Because yes, the world's problems are big and complex and many, but Christ is supreme. He is in charge. He does reign. He holds all things together in his glory. And he is the creator of the universe who is committed to sustaining us. And yes, we will face troubles in this life. But for those of us who know Christ, we don't need to wring our hands with worry, because Jesus is sovereign over all things. He is the image of the invisible God. He is supreme, the firstborn over all of creation. All things were made in, through, and for him, and all things are held together by him. And so therefore, in every detail of our lives, even the messy details, he can be supreme, and we should trust in him. And further, we should put our trust in Christ, because the reason why he sustains this present universe, you go, well, why does he even sustain it? The reason why he sustains it is so that he can redeem us. So that he can restore this creation into a new creation. And in verses 18 to 20, we get a vision of Christ who is supreme over God's new creation. Read with me verse 18, where it says this. And he is the head, the body. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. In verse 18, Paul continues to describe the supremacy of Christ by declaring that Jesus is the head of the body, which is the church, which is a fitting metaphor to describe Christ's relationship with the church. Because just as our bodies function in response to the commands of our heads, God intends that the church, this body of believers right here, that we would be subject to our head, namely Christ. And this metaphor of body and head is also helpful in understanding what the church is. Because the church is not just a human institution or an organization or a set of Victorian buildings in downtown St. Helier. But rather, what we see is that the church is a body, a living, spiritual organism, one where its members are inseparably linked to one another and linked to their head, Christ. And when we look and when we describe the church as a body and Christ as the head, what we're acknowledging is that we're utterly dependent on Christ for our spiritual life. When we say that Christ is the head and we're the body, we're saying we need him in order to live. Because bodies need heads in order to live. I know that's pretty basic anatomy, isn't it? Bodies need heads in order to live. Let's just test it right now. Here's a room full of people. We've got about 100 people here. Right now, all people who are alive, raise your hand. Well done. Good. Most of you are alive. That's good to see. Okay, now keep your hands up if you have a head attached to your body. There is a correlation. It might be even causal. Now, a few of you didn't raise your hands, and that's because you weren't using your head. But it's still at play. Bodies need heads in order to live. In order to be alive, you're dependent on your head. Christ is our head. He's the head of the church. He's where all spiritual life comes from. That's what verse 18 tells us. And so if you want to live, who do you need? You need Christ. And turning to the rest of verse 18, we learn that not only is Jesus the head of the church, he is also the beginning and the firstborn over the dead. This is, of course, because Jesus conquered death by his resurrection. I don't know how many of you guys are scared of death? I know I am a little bit. Yeah? We don't need to be. Because Jesus has already conquered death. He's seen his way through. He's already on the other side. He conquered death. He's the firstborn over the dead. And therefore, he is supreme in all things, even things that extend to death. And we, the church, we have a share in this because we're connected to him. He's gone forward before us and we're connected with him. We get to go into resurrection life with him when we're connected with him in faith. And it may be that we just need to take a few moments to pause on this idea and come to grips with the reality of what's being said in verse 18. Because the reality of what is being described is that when you come to faith in Christ, when you are united to Christ in faith, you are joining a living spiritual body called the church. And we, the church, are bound to God in a way that alters our being forever. Because in Christ, we will experience victory over death. In Christ, we are born again to a living hope of the resurrection. And as a result, right now, in the midst of a world that is full of brokenness and evil and injustice and corruption and death, the church is the visible expression of Christ's new creative order. We're the down payment on this promise of resurrection life. And how this takes place, how we move from one creative order which is broken and ruined to a new creative order which is renewed and full of life and death-defeating and victorious over death, how we move from one order to the other is described in verses 19 to 20, where Paul says this, "For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. In verse 19, it says that God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in Christ, which means that Christ is fully God, and therefore Jesus is fully sufficient and able to bring reconciliation to the creation that he created. And the heavens and the earth are crying out for God to bring reconciliation and peace, aren't they? I mean, the problems of the world are just so huge, they're demanding that something be done. Because sin has ruined God's creation. That's why there's so many complex problems in the world. But Christ came to bring peace to the earth. Christ came to reconcile all things to himself. And he does so not through war or revolution, not through radical ideology, not through technological advance, but according to verse 20, he reconciles the world to God through his blood shed on the cross. It was at the cross that he defeated sin. And a Christian's message to a world that is groaning under the weight of sin is that Christ has come. God has come. He has come not in judgment, but in mercy. Jesus reconciled the world to himself through the cross, where he defeated sin forever. And in Christ's resurrection, he has ushered in this new order of creation. That's the hope that we bring into the world. But in order to benefit from this reconciliation, in order to receive the spiritual life offered in and through and by Christ, each and every one of us must receive Christ. We must receive him in faith as our Savior and our Lord. We must be personally reconciled. Now, up to this point, I've talked about sin's corporate effect on creation, which is easy to identify, isn't it? You just open up a newspaper and you see it, don't you? But sin's most deadly effect is on what it does to the individual. Because when we sin, it is a rebellion against God. And wherever there's a rebellion, whether it be in a family between parents and kids or between employers and employees in a company or maybe between different parties in a country, wherever there's a rebellion, conflict and hostility always follow, don't they? And in verse 21, Paul writes about the hostility that is created between us and God because of our sin. In verse 21, he writes, "Once you were alienated from God and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior." This is a threefold description of how there is a relational breakdown between us and God before Christ reconciled us. The first thing that Paul says is that we were alienated from God. If you were alienated from someone, what does that imply? That the relationship isn't going well, isn't it? You know, think about it. If I went up to you and I was talking to you and we were talking about my family and you said, "Oh, do you have a brother and sister?" I said, "Yeah, I've got a brother and sister." And you said, "Oh, where do they live?" And I said, "Oh, they're in America, but I'm alienated from them." What does that tell you? It tells you there's a relationship breakdown, isn't it? That there's hostility between me and that family member, right? The implicit meaning of the statement that we're alienated from someone is that the settled position between me and that person is hostile. See, our sin creates that kind of hostility because God is holy and he can't abide by sin. And so as a result, in our sin, we were alienated from God. And according to verse 21, this hostility extends to our whole being. Because verse 21 says that we were enemies of God in our minds. Another translation puts it this way, that our minds were hostile towards God. That's like saying that our whole mindset, our whole way of thinking was at war with God. This means that we can't just dismiss our sin as a one-off foible. You know, I just made a quick mistake. No, we consistently rebel against God. And it's because our minds are hostile to God. And this hostile mindset flows into our actions. Look at verse 21. It says that our evil behaviors came from this hostile mindset. What Paul is saying in verse 21 is that in every way our sin has put us at odds with God. In our sin we declared war on God through our disposition and our thoughts and our actions. And you know, any objective observer, if we took ourselves out of the situation, you guys all look a bit grim right now. It's because it's personal for us, isn't it? But if we were an objective observer, we go, yeah, God would be right to justly judge them, wouldn't we? The reason why we're grim right now is because it's personal for all of us, isn't it? But it's true. Any objective observer would say that God would be right in judging us. But the wonderful news is that God restrained his wrath. And instead, according to verse 22, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you as holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. The good news is that God responds to our rebellion, not with wrath, but with loving mercy. He intervened by sending his Son to bear the punishment for sin that we deserved. Christ died a physical death to atone for our sins. And as a result, rather than being enemies of God, Jesus presents us now to God as holy and without blemish and blameless in his sight. Jesus took our place. We swapped places with him. He took our punishment, and we took on his righteousness, so that when God sees us, now God sees Christ, and we're counted as blameless and holy. Isn't that fabulous news? It's wonderful news. All of our sin was dealt with at the cross. By the way, if you are someone who struggles with guilt, that is fabulous news, isn't it? When Jesus sees us, there is no guilt because all of our sin has been taken at the cross. And as a result, now we're at peace with God. If you're someone that worries, is God mad at me? If you know Jesus, you know the answer is no, declaratively no. Because all of his wrath was borne by his Son, whose physical death took place at the cross. He reconciled us. We're now friends with God again. Jesus is the solution to our sin problem. So therefore, put your faith and trust in him alone. He solves all things. He is the one who we need to be reconciled to. As we conclude, the final question before us this morning is, will we put our faith and our full confidence in Christ? In a world full of challenges that are big and complex and many, will we trust singularly in Christ? Will we trust that Jesus is supreme over all of creation and that nothing is outside of his control? Will we trust in his sovereignty, that he's in charge, that he's in control? Will we trust that he is supreme over God's new creation, and that he's all that we need in order to have spiritual life, to be made holy and without blemish, and to be reconciled with God? I mean, that's where Paul lands at the end of our passage. In verse 23, Paul urged the Colossians to trust solely in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He reminds them to continue in their faith, to be established and firm, to not move away from the hope that's held out in the gospel. He says, stick with Christ alone, because he's the answer. And so therefore, can I encourage you, in a world where our problems are big and complex and many, to put your faith solely in Christ. Don't look for hope outside of him. Don't look for some teaching or some power or some program or some self-help thing that exists out there that's outside of Christ. But rather, remain established and firm in him, trusting that he is the Lord, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over the whole of creation, the firstborn over the new creation. And put your trust in the fact that he has reconciled all things to himself through his death on the cross. Can I encourage you to put your confidence in Christ? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I know that I can't do justice to such a magnificent passage in Scripture. But please help us to see Christ as supreme and glorious. Help us to honor Christ as our loving Creator. And help us to put our hope in him as our merciful Savior. And Lord, we do pray that we would continue to be established and firm in our faith, and that we would not be moved from the hope held out in the gospel. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we reflect on the words of Colossians, we're going to sing two songs that talk about